As you dive into this teaching from High Point Church, we pray that it will help you grow in your faith as you believe in, belong to, and become more like Jesus. If these messages bless you, would you consider giving back in support of this ministry? You can give and learn more about High Point at www.highpoint.church.
Energy drinks. The most popular brands include Monster, Red Bull, and Rockstar. Last year's industry sales worldwide, it was over $56 billion. By 2026, they're estimated to be over $86 billion a year. In a recent survey, nearly 50% of the respondents, they said they consume energy drinks several times per week, while 25% said they consume them each and every day. With the most popular time to drink the drink, it's between 2 and 4 p.m. 60% of consumers consider brand loyalty to be the most important factor when buying an energy drink. 54% of female consumers, however, they say it's all about good taste, as that's the most important factor to them. 28% of the people that responded, they're concerned about addiction to energy drinks, while 24% of the responses, they said they mix it with alcohol. Now, what do all these energy drinks have in common? Besides sugar, sugar, and more sugar, as well as caffeine, caffeine, and more caffeine, they're all marketed to increase awareness and performance, alertness. They're supposed to give you an advantage or an edge, a pick-me-up in the middle of the day, which, if we're honest, we can all use at times. But for the Christian, think to yourself, what gives us our advantage? What gives us our edge to stay on top of our game when it comes to our character and conduct, our wisdom and knowledge, our maturity and growth? Well, there's a lot of ways we could probably answer that question. But the bottom line is this. We don't get it from a bottle. We get it from a book. It comes from this book, the Bible. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. So if you have one, go ahead and turn to Psalm 19. I just want to answer one question. And it's simply this. Why is the Bible essential to the Christian faith? That's the title of our message. Or think of it this way. What is the big deal with the Bible? Why is it so important? Why is it so critical? Why do Christians make such a big deal out of it? Well, I want to answer that question in one sentence from these five verses in Psalm 19. If you're visiting with us, I want to give you a special welcome as you tuned in today. We're in a study entitled Rhythms of the Soul, and we're walking through the Psalms together. We've chosen 15 in total that will take us through Easter. So let me start by reading the verses that will tell us why the Bible is such a big deal. As some of you listening, you know this to be true because you've experienced it for yourself. And I like to say it like this. There are some things in this world that cannot be explained, they can only be experienced. Do you know what I'm talking about? Because this is one of them. It can't necessarily just be explained, it needs to be experienced. While others, you may be unsure and have some doubts about this book. And if that's you, hear it from me first. That's okay, as it may surprise you, but I've been there myself in that same place, in that same exact position where I had doubts about the reliability of this book. And my prayer for all of us is this, that we would experience the fullness of all this book has to offer. Let's read what the psalmist David writes, starting in verse 7 of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So here's the message in a sentence. The Bible is God's letter to us that revives our souls, illuminates our minds, transforms our hearts, enlightens our eyes, and shapes our lives. Now, when I say the Bible is God's letter to us, some people like to say that it's God's love letter to us. All 66 books of which were written, catch this, with over 40 authors, on three different continents in three different languages over a period of 1,000 years. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 adds, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Those verses mean that despite the fact that this book was penned by human authors, every word, every single word was inspired by God. To do what? Well, to revive our souls, to illuminate our minds, to transform our hearts, to enlighten our eyes, and to shape our very lives. So let's take a look at each one of these phrases one at a time. By revives our soul. That's what it says at the end of verse 7, as the soul is the immaterial part of a person that lives forever. It's what makes you different from your dog Spot, if I can say it like that, because animals don't have souls, only humans do. Our soul, it houses our mind and our emotions and our will. Now, when it says the law of the Lord at the beginning of verse 7, by law or Torah, for them, those that were reading this, it's specifically referring to what was revealed to them at Mount Sinai in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. That's all they had. But for us today, it's the whole of the scripture that you're holding in your hands, the Old Testament and the New. Now, the term Lord, this is really important. That's used here. It comes from the term Yahweh. It comes from a different Hebrew word than the one translated God in verse 1 of Psalm 19. And anytime you see the word Lord in all caps, like it is here in our English Bibles, you need to stop for a moment and take note. It's our English translation for the Hebrew Yahweh, which it's the most personal and intimate name for God in all of Scripture. When you see it, it's like you're on a first name basis with the creator of the universe, God himself, Yahweh. You know him personally. And then when it says that the law of the Lord is perfect, it's referring to a couple things. First, that the Bible reveals some things about God that creation can't. Creation is what's presented in verses 1-6 of Psalm 19. These verses speak of the awe and the wonder of what we see in creation and the divine revelation that nature unveils. Anyone who has ever stood at the rim of the Grand Canyon, have you? Or even looked up at the stars in your own backyard, you understand this. As what you're looking at shouts that there must be a God. That's why it says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of the God and the sky proclaims his handiwork. See, David the author is letting creation speak for itself about the glory of God. But here's the second thing in verse 7. Notice the word perfection, as this is something that everyone is looking for. The perfect job, the perfect house, the perfect body, the perfect spouse, even the perfect church. But there's no perfect church because there's no perfect people. And there are no perfect pastors either, even though some may think they are. The only thing that is really perfect in this entire world, it's this book. Theologians refer to this as the doctrine of inerrancy, meaning that the Bible in its original manuscript is without error. One theologian, he explains inerrancy in this way. He writes, the inerrancy of the Bible seeks to represent the claims of the biblical text that all it says is true and accords with the actual and the real in life and history as it was intended by the writers of Scripture. The total truthfulness of Scripture is claimed because this is what Scripture teaches, and without it, we are left to our own devices to try and figure out who God is and what he has said. So in review, the Bible, in its original manuscript, is without error. It's reliable. It's sufficient. It's trustworthy. It's relevant. It's perfect. There's the word. Because it tells the truth about God, who he is, and what he wants. And the worst thing a preacher can do is make this book boring, as some have. It's not boring at all. If the preacher is making the book boring, it's not because the book is boring, it's because the preacher is boring or the preacher is bored, not the book. Now, how can I say that? Well, that's what it means when it says in the middle of verse 7 that this book is reviving the soul. And that's not boring. If our souls are being revived. Now, some versions, they use this phrase, and maybe you're holding one of those in your hands. It says refreshes the soul or converts the soul. In the original language, the word revives literally means to restore again to life. It carries with it the idea of returning something to its original condition. Like what you do, I don't know, when you're refinishing a table or you're rebuilding or restoring a classic car. It also carries with it the idea of putting something back into place. Like when a bone has been broken and needs to be set and put in a cast to heal. That's the role of this book. That's the role this book plays with you and God. It puts you back into place, spiritually speaking. As the truth it contains, it revives our soul by putting you in right relationship with God. Now, let's be careful. I don't want to be mistaken. We don't worship the book. We worship the God the book reveals. That's a huge difference. Don't miss it. We don't worship the book. We worship the God that the book reveals. Now, I remember when I first started our church and I was talking about this very same thing. And I was speaking, and in the middle of the message, I was trying to make the point. And so I literally just ripped a bunch of pages out of my Bible, threw them on the floor to prove the point. Next thing I know, one of the persons in the front row, they actually got out of their seat and they started picking up the pages. And then they were trying to hand them back to me while I was speaking. They thought I was being sacrilegious or something by tearing the pages out of the Bible. Well, I also got some emails, or I should say letters. There were no emails back then, actual letters. That's why I didn't rip out any pages of the Bible this time when I'm teaching this lesson. I've learned my lesson. Plus, I don't want any emails, don't want any handwritten letters. But I think you know what I mean. We don't worship the book. We worship the God this book reveals. Not the book itself. Because the God of this book, he revives our souls. What else does he do? Well, that brings us to our next phrase in our sentence. He illuminates our minds. That's what this book does. Notice what it says in the middle of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. First, let me explain the construction of each of these verses that we're studying today. They're what commentators call synthetic parallelism. This is when the second line or clause of a sentence explains or expands the meaning of the first line, meaning each succeeding clause, it contains an accessory idea reinforcing the main clause. Think of it as a second thought or a second more clarifying thought to widen the scope, so to speak. That's what we see in each of these verses as we read through. When it says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's what it's doing. Now, secondly, it says testimony. And I want you to understand this because as we read through these verses together, these five verses, there's a term, there's five terms that are used in verses 7 through 9 that they describe the book itself, the Bible. I mentioned the first one already in the beginning of verse 7, it says the law. And now the second is at the end of verse 7, it says testimony. And then we see in verse 8, we see precepts and commandments. And then in verse 9, we see rules. It's saying all the same things about this book. Each of these terms, though, they reveal a different nuance of the Bible. It's like you're looking at it through a new lens. So as we double click on this word, the second one, testimony, it's focusing on God's testimony throughout the ages. Think about what he's done, how he's revealed himself to his people as you read through the Old Testament. That's what it's talking about. And as you read through the Bible, it's a constant retelling of how God moved, how he worked, what he did, story after story, miracle after miracle, as the testimonies are told or retold in prayers and songs and even sermons you'll see that are recorded in the Bible. Now notice when it says the testimony of the Lord is sure. I mean, that literally means you can bank on it. It's reliable, it's trustworthy. And then notice the synthetic parallelism, making wise the simple. That's the second more clarifying thought. Now that's good news for those of us who didn't do so good on our ACTs in high school. It's talking about taking ordinary intelligence and making it extraordinary. See, that's what this book does. I don't know, you could think of it like this. It increases your spiritual GPA or your divine IQ. It gives you true wisdom. And wisdom can be defined as knowledge applied. I've heard it said that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit and wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. That's probably true. But true spiritual wisdom, it was defined by Dietrich Bonhoeffer as seeing the significant in the factual. And Herbert Hoover said, this is wisdom. Wisdom is knowing what to do next. See, this book, it makes the simple wise because it informs us of what is significant and it instructs us of what to do next. Now, this book, let me be clear. It doesn't answer every question. I mean, this isn't a science book. It's not a history book. This isn't some math book. So let's not make it something that it's not. But it does teach us everything we need to know about life and godliness. Let me say that again. That's what the book proclaims, that it will teach you everything you need to know about life and godliness. How? Good question. Glad you asked. Let's let the book, the Bible, speak for itself as it describes itself with many pictures from cover to cover. Here's a few with the supporting scriptures. The Bible is a light that leads so we can be led by it. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Bible is a fire that burns so that we can be refined by it. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them. The Bible, another picture. It's like a hammer that pounds. So we can be broken by it. Jeremiah, again, in verse 29 of chapter 3, says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. The Bible, it's a sword that cuts so that we can be shaped by it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Another picture. The Bible is meat that feeds so we can be matured by it. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, this is an interesting text. It's actually giving a warning for those that aren't maturing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The Bible is a mirror that reflects. We can see our image so that we can be changed by it. James chapter 1, verses 23 through 25 says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a person who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, and that person looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets who they were. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, that person will be blessed in their doing. The Bible is seed that grows so that we can be transformed by it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 gives us another picture. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. The Bible, lastly, another picture, it's milk. It's milk that nourishes. So that what? So that we can be fed by it. Again, we see Peter, he makes it clear, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So this is how the Bible describes itself. These are the pictures that it uses. These are the pictures that it paints for each of us. So this is why we're called to read the Bible, study the Bible, memorize the Bible, reflect upon the Bible, and ultimately live it out. I love how Billy Graham describes those who take these things seriously. He said, we are the Bibles the world is reading. We are the creeds the world is needing. We are the sermons the world is heeding. You and I, that's who we are. Next phrase, as we talk about what? The Bible is God's letter to us that revives our souls, illuminates our minds, and transforms our hearts. When it says in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, here you'll see it, rejoicing the heart. It's referring to the precision and authority this book has for all those who put themselves under it. Now, the word right here, it literally means to make straight. That's what this book does when followed obediently. It straightens out who we are, what we see, and where we're going. I mean, it straightens us out. And then notice how it makes us feel as we get straightened out. It rejoices the heart. Now, some versions say it gives joy to the heart. Double click on this, and it literally means that it makes us sing. That's what this book does. It's a hymnal, so to speak, that makes us sing. So I don't think I'm pushing the text too far by saying without the word of God in our lives, we're all stuck, catch this, singing the blues. No offense to B.B. King or Bonnie Raitt or whoever your favorite blues singer is here in Chicago, but I think you get what I'm trying to say. See, no matter what your choice of music, whether it's good old-fashioned rock and roll, hip-hop, country, or even heavy metal, this book brings a rhythm to your soul. How? Well, let's turn to Psalm 119 as it answers that very question. It's the longest psalm in the Bible with 176 verses. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to read each one of those, but I want to jump in Psalm 119, and I want to jump in specifically at verse 9. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commands. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the ways of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all the riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That's how the book rejoices our hearts. But if we're honest, too often, we don't have time for it, or we don't really value it the way we should. I don't know, let me share this silly example. Imagine if someone offered you $1 million tax-free. The money is yours. You can do whatever you want with it. You can buy a mansion, a yacht, a Mercedes, a Maserati, or donate half to fight poverty. Whatever you want, it's 100% all yours in your bank account right now. There's only one catch. You have to sign a document agreeing never to read the Bible or possess a Bible for the rest of your life. You can't listen to songs that mention scripture. You can't go near a church where it's taught. You can't have it on your phone. You can't have a friend who speaks about it. You agree to a monitoring device to keep track to make sure that you never look at this book again. You never hear about it again. You never see it again. You're never exposed to its teaching or its wisdom ever again. And you forfeit all the money if you violate any of this. Would you take it? I mean, would you take the money? I know it's ridiculous and I know it's silly to think that way, but is it really? Because God's word, the Bible, it's the greatest treasure we will ever receive. But do we understand that? Do we appreciate it for the great treasure that it is? Abraham Lincoln, who was a genuine Bible-believing Christian, he said this, I am profitably engaged in reading the Bible. Take all this book that you can by reason and the balance by faith, and you will live and die a better man. It is the best book with which God has given to man. Why? That brings us to our next phrase. It enlightens the eyes, your eyes, my eyes. That's exactly what it says in verse 8. When it says the commandment of the Lord is pure, it enlightens the eyes. Some versions say giving light to the eyes. It's referring to the fact that this book makes your vision clear. It enables a person to see spiritually. I remember when I got LASIK surgery, not LASIK. There's two kinds of surgery to correct your vision, and the procedures, they're very different. LASIK, IK, surgery, is the most common. That's when they cut a flap in the cornea, and then they literally lift it up, And then they use a laser to reshape it so that you can regain 20/20 vision so that you don't have to wear glasses or contacts again. But LASIK with EK, it's much different. That's the one I had. They don't cut a flap and lift it up because there's not enough cells to form the flap. So sorry, but what they do is they just scrape your eyeball like they do an old windowsill before repainting. If that sounds like it hurts, believe me, it does. And then they literally put a Band-Aid on your cornea that dissolves in a few days. That's what I had done. And then the doctor said to me as I was being released, he said, "Don't worry, everything's going to be great, but you won't be able to see clearly in for a few days. Everything is going to be blurry for a couple days, but trust me, it will correct itself as new cells will begin to grow back, and then you'll be able to see perfectly." After I left that doctor's office, I thought I made the biggest mistake of my life. I'm like, what did I do, man? Why did I do this? I was second guessing this decision to the 10th power. Have you ever done something like that? I'm like, what if this guy messed up? I mean, why should I trust this guy? I don't even know this guy. How does this guy know if cells are going to grow back? But after a few days, he was right. I could see better than 20/20 with no glasses, no contacts. That's what this book does. It makes you see things clearly. It gives you a heavenly perspective and a divine confidence where it takes out the blur. It corrects your vision. It enlightens your eyes. This has certainly been true for me, as God has used this book to open my eyes to His wants and His desire, His purposes, His plans for my life. Now, I want to show you something. This is a stack of Bibles. And these aren't just any Bibles. I mean, these are my Bibles. These are the Bibles that I had. And as far as physical possessions go, these are my greatest treasures in this life. These are what I would run back to. If the house was on fire, I'd go back to get these. This was the first one that I ever got. Jody bought it got it for me when we first became Christians. And this is the one that initially God used to open up my eyes to the Bible. It's actually a King James version. She didn't know which kind to buy. And I don't want to offend anyone, as some say this is the true Bible. But if I'm honest, with all the old English and stuff, man, I had trouble reading it. But I did read it. As you can tell, the pages are falling out. But then this one, this has special memories because this is a good old Rari study Bible. I mean, it's a big, heavy one. And I got this when I went to seminary and after I had just become a Christian. And man, I'm telling you, as I think about this one, I look at this, there's so many things and notes that are written in here and questions. And there's also, what's funny, there's a little bit of scribble in here because this is the one when the girls were young and they got their hands on it. But I used this in seminary. And, you know, when I went to seminary, I had just become a Christian and I didn't know the Bible. And what I didn't realize is that everyone else in seminary really knew the Bible. I went to seminary to try to learn the Bible for the first time. But they knew the Bible from cover to cover, and I was the only one there that was reading it for the first time. I don't recommend that. This next one, this one's pretty beat up. It's the one I used as a youth pastor. And I'm telling you, this thing, it has been everywhere, as you can see. From kayaking in the boundary waters of Lake Superior to rock climbing in at Devil's Lake and everything in between. These years as a youth pastor, they were some of the best years, some of our favorite years in ministry. So many notes and so many things are in here. Jody wrote a note in the back of this Bible and I pasted it in here. It says, "Dear Ron, I just wanted to tell you that I think you are the best youth pastor in the whole world." That's true. "I'm growing in my knowledge and love for Jesus, and I'm blown away by his power and his faithfulness to me and the students in this ministry. It is a pleasure to serve alongside of you. I look forward to your teaching. The Lord has really used you and your desire to serve him and to proclaim his word boldly." She goes on to say how awesome this book is. Another Bible here that I've got is, this is the first one I used when we started the church. And it's got all the little notes in there and the series that we did and the little stickers. And what's interesting about this Bible is, you know, this is the one we used when we first started. It's the one I put a prayer in here. And it's really in all these Bibles. It just simply says, "Lord, open this book to me and open my heart to this book." Comes from Psalm 119:18. I write that in all my Bibles. This is the one, not to bore you, but this is the one that my dad, I gave it to my dad when I became a Christian. And it was given to me at my ordination. And I wanted him to have it. I got it back from him after he went to be with the Lord. But this is the stack of Bible. So many memories, so many mistakes, and so many questions, so much growth. As I think back, I've spent my entire life, adult life, studying this book. And with God's help, applying it to my life. That was the promise to it that I made to those in attendance when we first started our church. I used to say it all the time when we started. I can guarantee you this. Each week, I'm going to come to you. I'll turn to a passage of scripture and I'll teach you. But know this, that before I ask you to apply that scripture to your life, I will have already tried to apply it to my life that week. Before I ask you to apply it, I want to apply it to my life. I don't know. I think the Lord blessed that prayer. I still do it each week. I love this book. It's the most important physical possession I have. I agree with the prophet Jeremiah as he said, when your words came to me, I ate them and they became for me a joy and a delight to my heart. Lastly, by shapes our lives. There's a lot left in these last few verses. Verses 9 and 10 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Now, when it says enduring forever, that's an interesting phrase because what it means is that things are going to change. That's for sure. I mean, presidents, cabinets, senates, and House of Representatives. But this book, it isn't going to change. There's no expiration date. It's not like the milk in your fridge that turns sour. Its shelf life is never over. Its term is never up. It lasts forever. And then notice the warning and the blessing that we see in verse 11. It says, moreover, by them is your servant warned. There's the warning. In keeping them, there is great reward. So true. Now, some, they only see the Bible as a book of morality, just showing us how to act, but that's not all it is. While others, they see this book as a spiritual dictionary where they go to pick out a verse they like to make them feel better. But the Bible, I mean, it's so much more than that. In its essence, it's a book of reality as it tells the story of who God is as well as who we are and how we can know him and follow after him. It talks about our maturity in him. Turn back to Psalm 1 for a moment, because that's where we started this series. It reads, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and in all that he does, he prospers. A couple weeks ago, Jody and I were on a vacation with our family at the beach. It was in an area where people, they were doing a lot of snorkeling on the beach, including our kids. I mean, they were having a great time. So after the kids all flew back to their homes, we stayed. Jody and I did a couple extra days because let me teach you this important truth, parents. The vacation doesn't really start until the kids are gone. Kind of kidding, but not really. Seriously. I said to Jody when they left, when our true vacation started, let's head over to the spot where the kids were doing all the snorkeling and let's check it out for ourselves because we hadn't done it. So we began walking down the beach. And as we were approaching the spot and ready to jump in, we could immediately sense that something was wrong. There was hardly anyone in the water at all. And the people on the beach, they were all facing the same direction. Finally, we realized that they had just pulled a woman out of the water who wasn't breathing. She had been snorkeling in that same area that our kids were in. Now she was laying on the beach as the medics, they were all surrounding her and performing CPR. And fortunately, after 30 minutes of trying, they couldn't save her. It was tragic, so sad. All we could do, Jody and I, is stop and we prayed as the paramedics were fighting for her life. See, the truth is this. Too many people are enjoying the beach of life, but they're spiritually dead. Their souls haven't been revived. Their minds haven't been illuminated. Their hearts, they haven't been transformed. Their eyes, they haven't been truly open. Their lives aren't being shaped by God and his word. And it breaks my heart. And I'm sure it breaks yours as it's all around us. It's outside the church. It's inside the church. It's outside our homes. It's in our homes. It's everywhere. So don't let that be true of you. As we don't worship this book, we worship the God the book reveals. And this God gives life, life eternal, through his son Jesus, who went to the cross for you and paid a debt that you could not pay. That's the story of this book. So that you can be forgiven and so that you can experience eternal life. And that life begins now. As the Bible says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So let me leave you with this question. What do you need to do to make sure that this book is reviving your soul, illuminating your mind, transforming your heart, enlightening your eyes, and shaping your life?